Scripture lesson this morning, Exodus chapter 35, beginning in verse 4. And our text of study is through the end of chapter 36, but for the present reading, I'll read through verse 19 of chapter 35. And Moses spoke to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, saying, "This is the thing that Yahweh commanded, saying, take from among yourselves an offering to Yahweh. Whoever is of a willing heart, let him bring it, an offering of Yahweh. Gold and silver and bronze and blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen and goat's hair and ram skins dyed red and dugong skins and acacia wood and oil for the light and spices, for the anointing oil and for the sweet incense and onyx stones and stones to be set for the ephod and for the breastplate. And let every wise-hearted man among you come and make all that Yahweh has commanded, the tabernacle, its tent and its covering, its clasps and its boards, its bars, its pillars and its sockets, the ark and its staves, the mercy seat and the veil of the screen, the table and its staves and all its vessels and the bread of the presence, the lampstand also for the light and its vessels and its lamps and the oil for the light, and the altar of incense and its staves and the anointing oil and the sweet incense and the screen for the door at the door of the tabernacle, the altar of ascension offering with its grating of bronze, its staves and all its vessels, the laver and its base, the hangings of the court, its pillars and their sockets, and the screen for the gate of the court, the pins of the tabernacle and the pins of the court and their cords, the finely wrought garments for ministering in the holy place, the holy garments for Aaron the priest, and the garments of his sons to minister in the priest's office." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father in heaven, illuminate unto us the paths of righteousness by your word and spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Last Sunday, we covered 3 verses of text. And this week, we have 70 verses. And as I said to Deborah and Noah on Thursday, the sermon will last about 2 hours. For those of you momentarily wondering if I'm serious or not, I got a similar reaction from both of them and told them it wouldn't last that long. No, you can rest easy. Covering 70 verses can be done in about 90 minutes. Of course, I'm still teasing. And though we'll be covering quite a bit of territory this morning, we've already considered the significance of the details earlier in Exodus. When Moses gives the instructions for the tabernacle, when Yahweh gives Moses the instructions for the tabernacle, its furniture, the priest's garment, and so forth in chapters 25 through 30. And so today we'll primarily focus on overarching themes, reviewing some of the symbolism and occasionally noting some slight differences or details in the text here and there. But otherwise, just trying to further impress the theology of the text upon us, even as it directs us to our faith in Christ and who, and even our faith as we work it out as the church. Now, the format this morning will be a bit different since I only read part of the text a moment ago, but I'll read various sections as we proceed, and because it's good to hear God's word, and given how much there is, each little section will be fresher in your thinking as we consider them in order. By way of further introduction, we should note that there's a creation pattern found in the text in a couple of different ways, which is in keeping with the tabernacle as representative of the world or the world in miniature. In the contributions that are given in verses 4 through 9, there's a gathering of raw materials, so to speak. Even as we read in Genesis 1, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth was without form and void." There's a similar idea here. So Moses is going to collect what's needed in order to build this mini replica of the world, which is also a house, albeit a portable one. And here it's good for us to already note a difference with what we find in chapter 25. Yes, the contributions are also mentioned first, but then what instructions are given first? Those for the Ark of the Covenant. That takes the priority in chapter 25, and likely takes precedent for theological reasons. What's noted here first is the construction of the tabernacle itself, which is more practical. You know, if you think of the tabernacle as a house, then you need to build the house before you build the furniture which goes in the house. So in chapters 35 to 36, we have the account of the house being built, as it were. And then in chapters 37 to 38, they detail the building of the furniture needed for the house. And hopefully that helps us to make more sense of what's going on here and makes the text more accessible, gives it a bit more structure in our thinking. Well, listen again to verses 4 through 9 regarding the contributions. And Moses said to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, saying, "This is the word which Yahweh commanded, saying, take from among you a contribution to Yahweh. All generous of his heart, he can bring a contribution to Yahweh, gold and silver and bronze and blue and purple and scarlet stuff and fine twined linen and she-goat's hair and skins of rams dyed red and skins of dugongs and acacia wood and oil for light and spices for the anointing oil and for the incense, the spices, and onyx stones and stones for setting for the ephod and the breastplate." Now, a couple of things. First, the key point, because it's repeated, is that these contributions, these offerings are not required, but come from a generous heart, a willing heart, a heart inclined to give. Second, the various lists of materials are in descending order of values, such as gold, silver, and bronze. Gold is the most valuable and bronze the least. Gold is heavenly, bronze is more earthy, and silver is somewhere in between. And then blue, purple, and scarlet yarns, and the fine linen. Blue is harder to come by, but fine linen or twisted linen, more common. One additional note, acacia wood is the only wood used in the tabernacle, whereas when the temple is built, it's made of olive wood, cedar, and cypress, the implications of which perhaps we can pursue another time. But the Holy of Holies in the temple was only made of olive wood. And what mountain is significant during Jesus' ministry for a variety of reasons? Well, the Mount of Olives. Perhaps the Holy of Holies in the temple, a symbolic mountaintop being made of olive wood, points forward to Jesus' work, when arguably the Mount of Olives replaces the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, which comes under judgment. This is interesting to think about. Well, moving on to verses 10 to 19. "And all the wise of heart among you, come and make all which Yahweh commanded. The tabernacle, its tent and its covering, its hooks and its boards, its pillars and its pedestals, the ark and its poles, and the mercy seat and the veil, the screen. The table and its poles and all its utensils, and the bread of the presence. And the lampstand, the light and its utensils, and the lamps and the oil for the light. And the altar of incense and its poles, and the anointing oil and the incense spice, and the screen, the doorway for the doorway of the tabernacle. The altar of the ascension offering, and the bronze grating which is to it. And its poles and all its utensils, the laver and its foot. The curtains of the court, its pillars and its bases, and a screen for the gate of the court. Pegs of the tabernacle and pegs for the court and their cords. The woven garments for ministering in the sanctuary. The holy garments for Aaron the priest and garments of his sons to minister as priest." In verse 10, we're introduced to a significant theme in these chapters, namely wisdom. English translations read skillful, skilled, or gifted, but the word is wisdom. Biblical wisdom isn't just head knowledge, but also entails know-how. And for the wise to be part of the creation of this world, this house, is perfectly fitting, even as wisdom declares in Proverbs 8, "Yahweh possessed me at the beginning of his work, the first of his acts of old. Then I was beside him like a master workman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing before him always, rejoicing in his inhabited world and delighting in the children of man." Wisdom, who is also Jesus, was present at the creation of the world. But it's also interesting to note that for the creation of this tabernacle world, this tabernacle house, Yahweh employs the help of man. God made the original world, of course, but then he gave Adam and Eve, he gave us a project to build the world, to rule it and to do it, to fill it. You know, parents, maybe at some time or another you've had a house-related project going on, and maybe you required your children to help, which is perfectly fine. Or maybe they came along and wanted to help, and so you found ways for them to contribute, to do what they could in keeping with their abilities. You know, perhaps it was helping to hold a board, or to simply carry the tools, or drive in these few nails. But as children age and mature, they should be able to take on more elaborate work. And the same is true in our relation to our Heavenly Father. You know, you shouldn't just stay at the place of what a three-year-old can do, but progress in your capacity for the work as you also mature in wisdom. Well, a case can be made that another creational pattern emerges in verses 11 to 19. With day one, the creation of the heavens and earth, corresponding to verse 11, where the basics of the tabernacle are listed. Day two in the firmament corresponds to verse 12, the ark, picturing God's heavenly throne, and the veil, a symbolic firmament. Day three, the separation of land and sea, which later pictures Israel as the land people, separated from the Gentiles, the sea people. That connects to verse 13, the table and the bread of presence are mentioned, because where does bread come from? The land. On day four of creation, the luminary, sun, moon, and stars are given their functions. And in verse 14 of our text, it's all about light, the lampstand, and the lamps. Day five, you have swarms, clouds of creatures in the air and sea. And in verse 15, we find the altar of incense. And what does it do? Well, when incense goes up, it creates a swarm. It creates a cloud, even as the screen for the doorway can also function like a cloud. Day six, animals and man are created. And animals correspond to man in various ways throughout Scripture. Here in verses 16 to 18, the various pieces of furniture correspond to man. And then in verse 19, Aaron, as a new Adam, is mentioned, along with his sons, his suitable helpers, who are like a new Eve. Maybe you think, well, that's stretching the text too far. But you know, if you reflect on it, there's enough correspondence to warrant consideration. And to recognize that while we don't readily think this way, people in the ancient world did. And if we want to think more biblically and come to a greater understanding of the Scriptures, then we need to think more in these terms and to be looking for these patterns. As a quick aside, one new piece of information that verse 18 supplies is the mention of cords or ropes, which were likely used as support ropes for the various parts of the tabernacle walls, one end being attached to a peg and driven in the ground, and the other tied into the tabernacle, even as some tents still require today. Well, that brings us to the people's response in verses 20 to 29, with verse 20 acting as a bit of a transition verse. And went out all the congregation of the sons of Israel from the face of Moses. And they came, every man who lifted up his heart, and all who were made willing in his spirit. They brought in Yahweh's contribution for the work of the tent of meeting, and for all its service, and for the garments of holiness. And they came, the men, also the women, all inclined of heart. They carried in brooch and ring and signet ring and ornaments, all articles of gold, and every man who waved a wave offering of gold to Yahweh, and every man who found it blue and purple and scarlet stuff and fine twined linen and she-goat hair and ram skins dyed red and skins of the dugong brought them in. Everyone lifting up a contribution of silver and bronze carried in Yahweh's contribution, and all who found acacia wood for all the work, it was brought in. All the women who had wisdom of heart in their hands spun, brought in yarn, the blue and the purple and the scarlet stuff and the fine twined linen. And all the women who lifted up their hearts, they in wisdom spun the she-goat's hair. And the leaders brought in the onyx stones and the stones for setting, for the ephod and the breastplate. And the spice and the oil for light and the anointing oil and for incense spice. All the men and women who were willing of heart brought in all the work which Yahweh commanded to be done by the hand of Moses. The sons of Israel brought in a free will offering to Yahweh. So now verses 20 and 29 act as a summary, and they bookend this section. Once again, the willingness of heart, the voluntary nature of the offering is noted, and two times mention is made of Yahweh's contribution. But a clear organization of these verses isn't readily evident. One scholar argues for seven basic categories, but they don't have any apparent correspondence to the creation week. Perhaps the dual mention of Yahweh's contribution means we should divide it into two parts in some form or fashion, but again, to make such distinctions isn't clear. Women certainly play a significant role in the contribution. They too have wisdom of heart and skills that add to the creation and beautifying of the tabernacle. In verse 27, the leaders or chiefs are specifically mentioned as contributing the onyx stones and other gemstones for the ephod and breastplate, which may indicate they were the wealthiest, along with the spices, which were also quite expensive and valuable. And so they were the ones that were able to supply these things. And while it warrants more study, the wave offering mentioned in verse 22 seems to be terminology used in relation to a sacrificial gift or something particularly consecrated to Yahweh. Portions of a sacrificial animal used for a wave offering were allotted to the priests. But in a more general sense, every gift or offering that was consecrated for the establishment and maintenance of the sanctuary and its worship could constitute a wave offering, which seems to be fitting terminology in this instance. Well, next comes chapter 35, verse 30 through chapter 36 and verse 1. Bezalel, Aholiab, and the other workers are noted, which implies the presence of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, even hovering over this creation work. Even as we read in Genesis 1, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So as you listen to this next section, keep that in mind. And Moses said to the sons of Israel, "See, Yahweh called by name Bezalel, son of Uri, son of Hur, from the tribe of Judah. And he has filled him with the Spirit of God, with wisdom, with understanding, and with knowledge, and in all workmanship, and to devise plans in gold and in silver and in bronze, and in carving stones for filling, and in carving wood for fashioning, and all workmanship of plans. To teach he is given to his heart, him and Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach, from the tribe of Dan. And he has filled them with wisdom of heart to do all the work of a craftsman, and devising, and skillful weaving in blue, and in purple, and in scarlet stuff, and in fine twined linen, and weaving, doing all work and devising plans. And he did, Bezalel and Aholiab, every man wise of heart, whom Yahweh gave wisdom and understanding in them to know, to do all the work of the labor of the sanctuary, for all which Yahweh commanded." So a few points to consider here. First is, you may recall from our time in chapter 31, as is clearly stated again here, Bezalel is Hur's grandson. And remember, it was Hur who helped hold up Moses' arms along with Aaron so that Joshua and the armies of Israel would overcome Amalek in the battle back in chapter 17. And from which tribe does Hur, but more importantly, Bezalel come? The tribe of Judah, which is the kingly tribe. And something that we have to understand that the Bible teaches, that it represents, that it impresses upon us, is that kings are builders. You know, if you happen to be reading through a one-year Bible at present, you've been in 1 Kings and are now into 2 Kings, and perhaps you noticed, or now you will, how often the text mentions what so-and-so built. You know, the king's obituary, so to speak, might record whose son he was and a thing or two he did faithfully or unfaithfully, how long he reigned and where he was buried, but also it will sometimes mention what he built. You know, even of Ahab, we read, "Now the rest of the acts of Ahab and all that he did, and the ivory house that he built, and all the cities that he built." Ahab, of course, he was a king. Again, kings are builders. What are priests? Priests are servants, or more specifically, house servants. But it takes kings to build the house. So Bezalel, he's the master builder, the project manager, the chief construction foreman for building Yahweh's house, even as Solomon will be with the temple. But also notice that the text is clear to state he's also a teacher. And so he's imparting his wisdom, knowledge, and skill to others, as is Aholiab. And although the text will make it sound like Bezalel is the one making everything, we know he has plenty of help. Well, what do we read next in chapter 36, verses 2 through 7? "And Moses called to Bezalel and to Aholiab and to every man wise of heart, whom Yahweh gave wisdom in his heart, all who lifted up his heart to draw near to the work to do it. And they took in from before the face of Moses all the contribution with which the sons of Israel brought in for the work of labor on the sanctuary to do it. And they brought near to him still a freewill offering morning after morning. And came all the wise, the ones doing all the work for the sanctuary, each man from the work which he was doing. And they said to Moses, 'The people bring in much more than enough of the labor for the work which Yahweh commanded to do it.' And Moses commanded, and he caused to pass over a voice in the encampment saying, 'Man and woman, do nothing more of the work for the offering of the sanctuary.' And the people restrained from bringing in, and the work being enough for all the work to do it and to be left over." To state the obvious, there's an excess of contribution, of offerings. And the text seems to be conveying that all of the workers, whether in the precious metals or the cloths, gems, and wood, etc., at various points had to stop their work in order to report to Moses that they had more than enough to get the job done. And so Moses sends out the message across the camp to cease bringing in. And the people's enthusiasm had to be curbed. So there are leftovers. And whether or not we're to jump ahead to the leftovers during Jesus' ministry when he feeds the 5,000 and 4,000 in the wilderness settings, I don't know. But it's worth some cogitation. The text seems very positive about Israel's response even as this is a part of the fruit of their repentance after their rebellion with the golden ox calf and in keeping with the new covenant that's been made. One scholar even notes the comparison of Israel's generous and giving hearts here at the end of Exodus with Pharaoh's hard and stingy heart in the beginning of Exodus. And there's certainly reason for Israel to be excited, since the tabernacle, God's presence in their midst, is a visible demonstration of the forgiveness they've received from Him. Well, that brings us to the first of the final five sections here in chapter 36. With the tabernacle construction taking place, as we read about the curtains in verses 8 through 13. And they made, all the wise of heart and those doing the work, the tabernacle. 10 curtains of fine twined linen, and blue and purple and scarlet stuff, cherubim, work of skill for work they did. The length of the curtain, 28 cubits, and breadth, 4 cubits. The curtain, 1 measure for all the curtains. And he joined 5 curtains one to another, and 5 curtains he joined one to another. And he made loops of blue upon the lip of the one from an end in the seam. Thus he did on the lip of the curtain, the end in the seam. 50 loops he made the first curtain, 50 loops he made in an end in the second curtain, which was in the seam, to receive the loops on the other. And he made 50 hooks of gold and joined the curtains, one to the other with hooks, and it was the tabernacle one. Now, a few observations or reminders. There's a sense that the tabernacle here is associated with the curtains here at the outset, but what do the curtains represent? Well, they have cherubim woven into them, and they're also rainbow-colored, and so there's this heavenly imagery here, and even the heavenly rainbow through which God looks at the world and doesn't destroy it by a flood on account of the covenant he made with Noah, but also, you know, so see Genesis 9, 13 and following, but then also compare it with Revelation 4 and verse 3. So Jesus is always looking at the world through a rainbow. Also, the linen is a shade of white, which rightly reminds us of clouds. But the joining of the curtains and even the mention of the lip of the curtain, more boringly translated edge, should help us to think of people. And that God's house is made up of people. Now, I don't think the joining of these lips implies kissing or holy kissing. So don't panic. There are no plans to institute holy kissing in our liturgy anytime soon. Rather, if we go back to the Tower of Babel, when the people were of one lip, same word is used, this meant they had one confession of faith, and it was a prideful and idolatrous one. Therefore, Yahweh confused their lip, he confused their confession of faith, much less their language. Well, if our lips are united in a confession of faith, or singing the same psalm or hymn, or praying the same prayer, then we're of one lip in our worship, which we should be, and also why your full participation in the service is always encouraged. But there's also the clear statement in verse 13 that the tabernacle was one. So the blue loops along the lips of the curtain were connected by the golden hooks or the clasps, uniting, joining the tabernacle into one. And as the tabernacle was one, so is the church, even as we are the one body in Christ. You know, that there's one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. The numbers have meaning. A brief reminder, 28, 7 times 4, 7 being associated with creation and 4 with the cosmos, the four corners of the earth or the world. So yes, the tabernacle is the world in miniature. The 50 loops, we should readily think 5 times 10. 5 representing power and 10 completion, but also 50 reminds us of Pentecost, which we just celebrated a couple weeks ago, and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. So even as the tabernacle resembles the glory cloud, and that's all part of the rainbow and the cloud imagery here in the top of Sinai, the Holy Spirit on top of Sinai, and God's presence in the midst of the people, perhaps we can even make the connection that the Holy Spirit enables us to confess Christ, to have one lip, even as was demonstrated in Acts chapter 2. Maybe it's stretching the symbolism, but then again, maybe not. See, again, the biblical text is deeply symbolic. As God made the created world in which we live deeply symbolic, then it should be no surprise that the miniature world of the tabernacle would be deeply symbolic. And yes, sometimes the symbolism can be taken too far or turned into allegory, But we shouldn't read the Bible in a strictly historical or scientific way. Yes, it is history, true and factual, but there's more to it. Well, next in verses 14 to 19, we have the various coverings of the tabernacle itself. And he made curtains of she-goat's hair for a tent upon the tabernacle. 11 curtains he made them. The length of one curtain, 30 cubits, and 4 cubits the breadth. Each curtain, one measurement for 11 curtains. And he joined 5 curtains to themselves and 6 curtains to themselves. And he made 50 loops upon the lip of the outer curtain in the seam, and 50 loops he made upon the lip of the curtains, the joining one. And he made hooks of bronze, 50, to join the joint that it might be one. And he made a covering for the tent of skins of rams, dyed red, and a covering of dugong skins for above. So there is a tent, for the tabernacle. The tent just above the tabernacle, and it's made of she-goat's hair, which would have been dark, maybe even looked like a dark cloud, and therefore, again, reminiscent of clouds on Sinai. No dimensions are given for the next two coverings, but ram skins dyed red means that everything is under the blood. Rams being significant on the Day of Atonement, as well as the animal substitute for Isaac on Mount Moriah in Genesis 22. And again, red equals blood. And then the covering of dugong skins is above the red ram skins. You might be wondering, what's a dugong? Well, it's a sea creature common in that part of the world, somewhat resembling a manatee. The practical purpose would be that the skin would repel water when it rained. But what do sea creatures represent in the scriptures? The Gentiles. So don't forget, Israel has a mixed multitude with them in the wilderness, various Gentiles having come with them out of Egypt. And we're not surprised by the symbolism of Gentiles being part of God's people, because that's such a key component of what we read in the New Testament. But that's all pictured here in these shadowy forms in the Old. Think about how Hebrews 12 begins, referring to the great cloud of witnesses that surrounds us, which means people, particularly all those mentioned in chapter 11 who live by faith. But it's people who make up the cloud. And so this figurative cloud of the tabernacle and over the tabernacle and the tent and the coverings above it directs us to people. Verses 20 to 30. And he made the boards for the tabernacle of acacia wood standing. 10 cubits the length of the board, and a cubit and a half cubit the breadth of one board. 2 hands for one board being joined together. Thus he did for all the boards of the tabernacle. And he made the boards for the tabernacle, 20 boards for the south side, and 40 sockets of silver he made underneath 20 of the boards, 2 bases under the one board, for 2 of its hands and 2 bases under the board, the one for the 2 hands. And the rib of the tabernacle, the second to a corner north, he made 20 boards, and 40 bases of them of silver, 2 bases underneath the one board and 2 bases under the other board. And the rear of the tabernacle to the sea, or to the west, he made 6 boards. 2 boards he made for the corner of the tabernacle in the rear. And it was being doubled from beneath, and its union will be doubled to its head, to the first ring. Thus he made 2 of them for the 2 corners. And it was 8 boards, and their bases of silver, 16 bases, 2 bases, 2 bases underneath each board. Now briefly, the boards are made from wood of acacia trees. The text literally says acacia tree, and trees can be associated with people in the Bible. And in the more literal rendering I'm offering, these boards are being described as having hands. And the 2 bases or pedestals act like what? That they stand upon. They act like feet. So the top of the board is also referred to as the head. So we can imagine these boards being connected as though they're holding hands, perhaps even, and standing in God's presence. And what are they doing? Well, they're surrounding his throne. Verses 31 to 34. And he made bars of acacia wood, 5 for boards, ribs of the tabernacle, the one, and 5 bars for the ribs of the tabernacle in the second, and 5 bars for boards of the tabernacle for the rear to the sea. And he made the bar, the middle one, to go through in the midst of the board from end to end. And the boards he overlaid with gold and their rings. He made gold houses for the bars and overlaid the bars with gold. Again, there are anatomical features to the tabernacle. In these verses, there's emphasis upon the ribs. And so these bars or poles act like a rib cage. And there's one that's particularly long in the middle of the boards that goes from one end to the other. And then the shorter ones, apparently 2 above and 2 below somehow. But there's even Eve imagery here. recollecting the building of Eve in the garden in Genesis, which also means there's bridal imagery, which we've alluded to in the past, but won't pursue further today. Of course, all these boards and their ribs are overlaid with gold because they're part of the tabernacle proper, gold being associated with heaven and God's immediate presence. Lastly, verses 35 to 38. And he made the curtain of blue and purple and scarlet stuff and fine twined linen, work being devised, he made with cherubim. And he made for it four pillars of acacia wood and overlaid them with gold and cast for them four pedestals of silver. He made a screen for the doorway of the tent, blue and purple and scarlet stuff and fine twined linen, work of one working in colors. And its pillars, five, and their hooks and their heads and their fillets of gold and their bases in bronze. So the curtain, the veil, separating the holy place from the most holy place in verse 35 has cherubim woven into it, but the screen in verse 37 does not. So it's farther out. It's not the way into the most holy place. Also, the four pillars for the veil have silver pedestals, whereas the five pillars for the screen have bronze pedestals, again, reflecting the tiers of holiness associated with the tabernacle. Gold is holiest, again, the heavenly metal or color, then silver, and then bronze. And bronze has a more earthy tone. And so the pedestals are that color, made of that metal, connecting them to the courtyard, the construction of which isn't until chapter 38. All right, so that's 70 verses. They're not in great detail, but in well under 90 minutes. And now that the tabernacle is built, well, it needs to be furnished, which Lord willing, we'll look into next time. But what are a few concluding observations we should make? Well, even as we know, the tabernacle was patterned after a copy of heavenly things, there's not only a model for our prayers, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's also a pattern for how we are to live our lives. And just as Yahweh employed Israel in the making of the tabernacle, that cosmos, that world in miniature, so we're similarly to make worlds according to the heavenly pattern in Scripture. What is the heavenly pattern? How do we know what to do? From where do we obtain the necessary wisdom, understanding, and knowledge so that we can be skillful in living? Well, first and foremost, from God's Word, which means we need to know the Bible, that we need to be saturated in the Scriptures. We must recognize that this is the only way there's going to be renewal in civilization. And that the church has to take this seriously. And so you come to worship on Sunday and participate in a service that's saturated in the Bible, and you hear lessons from it, you chant it, and you're instructed by it and in it. But then you also need to be hearing or reading God's Word other days of the week. And if you want your children to stand on your shoulders, and if you want them to surpass you in gospel fruitfulness, if you want them to be warriors or arrows, which can, you know, all that language is very inspiring, but how are you helping them get there? You know, when we talk about this kind of thing, is that just language for some sort of pep talk, or do you mean it? If you say you mean it, but then you're not reading God's Word, and you're not reading it to your children, you don't really mean it. It's just a fad. No, in order to help your children mature into kingly builders in the future means that wisdom is required. Wisdom to create worlds, to create homes, and that wisdom is chiefly found in God's Word. But also we can learn wisdom from wise people, men and women, who have been believers for a longer time and who have more experience in life and who have lived a life saturated in the Scriptures, and not some social media influencer, or for that matter, the music you listen to, or the movies or TVs you watch, or whatever. And I'm not saying you have to throw all that off. But what kind of wisdom is being imparted to you? A worldly wisdom or a biblical one? Are you being encouraged in the truth, in your faith? And guess what? From some of these wise people, well, they've written books. You know, these things called books, from which their wisdom can be gleaned. And so it's good to be reading or listening to them. There are a fair number of podcasts also worth your time, and maybe figuring out which ones to choose is the greater challenge, but there's a plethora of resources available. And so you're practically without excuse in not using the technology for the edification of your soul. And still more, as many of you already do, seek out those who are willing to teach wisdom, to teach you greater skill in living, real people, even some who are sitting around you right now, so that you might become more adept at building your world in the little corner of the world where the Lord has placed you. They can help you more capably build your house and home, even as it's an outpost of the church. And it's to be a reflection of the temple of the Lord, the one body of Christ. You know, as Paul writes to the Ephesians, you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. See, Paul's not just pulling imagery out of thin air, but is drawing on Old Testament imagery because he was so thoroughly saturated in the Scriptures. And maybe think, well, that's not fair since he was an apostle. Okay, maybe true enough, but he's surely worthy of imitation. So set yourselves anew to be a people saturated in the written Word of God, because it's in a time of crisis, such as the time in which we live, that we're afforded the opportunity to be founders of the civilization to come. You know, we need our common sense reshaped according to Scripture. We need our prayers and praises, our singing and supplication, the lyrics of our lips to be pouring forth the truth of God, of who He is and what He's promised. And when we encounter trials and frustrations, when we make good use of the wisdom literature, and we use Job and the Psalms and Ecclesiastes to give voice to our distresses, we use the Proverbs in our daily life. Let's go back to Proverbs 8, where wisdom declares, "By me kings reign, and rulers decree what is just. By me princes rule and nobles, all who govern justly. I love those who love me. Those who seek me diligently find me." So diligently seek wisdom. Seek Christ in His Word, even as you've been made kings in Him. And the exercise of your reign begins by ruling yourself and exercising self-control in obedience to His commands. Therefore, let us be committed to the truth of Scripture, the sacred writings which are able to make us wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And let's be resolved that in our faith, that all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And guess what? Most days this commitment, this resolution isn't flashy. And it takes time. The time of weekly attendance in worship and participating in the body life of the church and the regular habits of prayer and reading and meditating upon God's Word. And some of those days are easier to do these things than others. And no, they don't necessarily produce immediate results. But it's for faith to resolutely plod along, trusting in the promises of the Father, the grace of Jesus Christ, and the continuing work of the Holy Spirit, who is the Lord and giver of life. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your Word, and we thank you that here is wisdom to be found. And so may we be those who diligently seek wisdom, and may we all the more know your love for us. Indeed, direct us to see clearly who we are called to be in the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior and King, and help us to be faithful rulers and faithful servants in this world and in your house. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.